I have two readings this morning. The first, and which is what I intend to preach on, is Luke chapter 1 and verse 39. Luke chapter 1, verse 39, down to verse 56. And then I'd like to read, so you can keep your finger perhaps in that, from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. So Luke chapter 1, 39. And 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. Let us hear God's word. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. And then back in 1 Samuel in chapter 2 and verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding of his holy word. Well, if you turn with me back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 39, we're thinking particularly of Mary's song this morning. And I'm sure you're familiar with that idea of a showstopper, that one big song in musical theatre which really raises the roof and often ends the show and can often be repeated as an encore. I'm not going to burst into song now, you'd be glad to know, but there are some famous showstoppers out there. So, for example, you have Don't Cry For Me, Argentina in Evita. You have I Dreamed A Dream in Les Mis, or Consider Yourself in Oliver. These showstoppers, they often rise, don't they, by the end of the song to this great crescendo. And they have the audience raised to their feet, clapping along and singing along enthusiastically. Well, here in verses 39 to 56, we really do have a showstopper of a song. This great song of Mary, it's called the Magnificat after the first word in the Latin version of this song. And like any showstopper in a musical, it does bring the narrative to a momentary halt. And you see that in verse 38, don't you, where Mary responds in submission to the angel Gabriel telling her this wonderful news that she was going to be the mother of this child who would grow up to have this kingdom who would never, ever end. And then Mary, of course, rises in verse 39, goes to Elizabeth and Zacharias's house. And you have that interchange, don't you, this conversation, joyful conversation between Elizabeth and Mary. And you have John the Baptist in the womb leaping for joy when he hears Mary's voice. And then you have Elizabeth herself giving that great beatitude to Mary in verses 42 to 45. So that's the narrative. But that narrative gets interrupted by this great poetic hymnal response of Mary that interprets really what the angel has just told her. And any showstopper in musical theatre, it's supposed to engage the audience. It's supposed to get the audience involved in some way. And really, like any showstopper, as we read the song of Mary, we are supposed to get engaged with it. We are supposed to share that exuberance, that excitement that Mary feels that God is doing this new thing at long last. And Mary, she is just bowled over, isn't she, by the fact that she is going to play such a part in the coming of the Messiah. It was exciting for her, and really, it should be exciting for us 2,000 years later. Now, the Magnificat is a wonderful piece of Hebrew poetry, and it has four stanzas or four verses, and we're going to look at each of those four verses in turn. But I think it's really important before we do that to just remember or realize perhaps afresh that this song is absolutely jam-packed full of the Old Testament. And so you have almost every single verse from verse 46 to 55, drawing on the language of the Old Testament. And what Mary is doing is drawing from many of the Psalms. You have Habakkuk in there. You have Deuteronomy. You have Isaiah, Genesis, Micah. And as we read earlier, the pattern for this song really is based on Hannah's song. I hope you realize the connection between the two as I read them to you earlier. Mary is really drawing on the words of Hannah for her inspiration here. And incidentally, I think thinking about that is an important lesson for us as we begin. Mary is quoting the Old Testament over and over again. And we have to remind ourselves that this is not Dr. Mary of Nazareth with a PhD and all these other letters after her. She was just an ordinary teenage girl. She was an ordinary teenage girl. She didn't have glowing references from big universities. She was an ordinary teenage girl. But she knew her Bible. And she knew her God, didn't she? She knew her Bible and she knew her God. Often today's society places, and you see that this on social media, places such an emphasis on the outer thing. What we look like, what qualifications we have, what learning we've had, that kind of thing. And even perhaps sometimes we can be like that as Christians. And we can't let any of those things, however important some of these things might be, to ever take the place of our personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. What is going to help us, like Mary here, have a big view of God? Because that's what she has. She has a big view of God. What's going to help us to pray? What's going to help us grow in our faith? Well, it's simply this. Reading our Bibles, studying the Word of God regularly, as individuals, but really as well as a whole church, as often as we possibly can. Mary knew her Bible, and she knew her God. So we're going to look at the four stanzas. We're going to look at the four verses that we have in this song. And if we're to think of any overarching theme to these verses or to this song, it's that word that is repeated time and time again, and it's this: mercy. The mercy of God. That's really our driving thought as we go through these verses this morning. The mercy of God. The first thing I want to say is that Mary is astounded by the mercy of God to her. So that's my first point. The mercy of God to me. The mercy of God to me. And that's what we see in the first stanza in verse 46 to 48. She's expressing how amazed she is by God's mercy and goodness towards her as an individual. Listen to this. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Saviour, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. And then part of verse 49 as well. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. This is where the Magnificat is, where everything for Mary is coming together. She's been on a journey of faith. So when the angel first visited her, she went through a journey of faith. She really did doubt the angel at the start. She couldn't believe her ears or her eyes. And it took a process. She had to go from sort of being thoughtful to being to questioning, to this kind of open doubt, and then to submission. And there, then in verse 46, she is bursting out into a showstopper of a song. Everything is coming together for Mary. And what you're seeing is a coming together of faith and interpretation. And so where God has acted and Mary, as the believer, is interpreting or responding to what this means from the standpoint of faith. And she is absolutely loving what she's seeing. She really is. The personal psalm of praise is showing us that Mary, her whole person, the whole of her, is caught up in worship to God at his mercy and goodness to her. She talks about, doesn't she, her soul and her spirit magnifying and rejoicing in God. And it's not just that mentally, in an intellectual fashion, she has understood how she is now the highly favored one of the Lord, who would be the means by which the Savior of the world would come. She's absolutely moved to the center of her being. She's caught up wholly in the truth of God's mercy towards her. Her thinking is convinced, her feelings are captivated, and her will has gladly surrendered to the Lord and his plans. It is, as one preacher really helpfully put it, is this: in the end, faith always moves beyond mental assent and duty and will involve the whole self, mind, will, and emotions. mind, will, and emotions. What's the effect of all this on Mary? Does it then puff her up with pride? She says, doesn't she, in verse 48, "For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed." Is she saying, look at me, I'm now going to be the most famous mother that has ever been? Because that's what's happened. Everybody knows who Mary is. She's the most famous mother of all time. But not at all. Absolutely not. Look at her humility. Verse 48. "For he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant." She is amazed that God is using a little person of small consequence, modest circumstances, in such a great way. She's literally calling herself, when she says maidservant, she's a slave. She's a slave of God. And the focus of her praise is most certainly not on herself. Verse 46 and 47, "Whom does her soul magnify? My soul magnifies the Lord. And in whom does her spirit rejoice? In God my Saviour." Her adoring gaze is firmly fixed on the Lord. And really, this is the spirit of a true Christian. It's the spirit of a true Christian. This is where we have to search our own hearts this morning and weigh up, how are things between me and my God? Has our faith moved from mental assent and duty? Does our Christian faith involve our mind, our will, and our emotions? Are we caught up wholly in praise, wonder, and awe at God's mercy towards us? Is the song of our hearts the song of Mary? "For he who is mighty has done great things for me." If you're a Christian here this morning, are you absolutely amazed at your own salvation? You have been saved from your sins. You have been saved from the worst possible thing that has befallen mankind. Saved from it. Saved forever. Nothing is ever going to change your standing before God. Are you bowled over in awe? Many of us, I am sure, are very busy people. We're very busy people. And it's easy to be caught up, isn't it, in the demands of our everyday lives and begin to slip into a pattern of life which really causes God and his salvation to most definitely start to begin to take second place. This shouldn't be, should it? It shouldn't be. It reminds me of that hymn, "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me." The last verse says this: "Come now, the whole of me, eyes, ears, and voice, join me, creation all, with joyful noise. Praise him who broke the chain, holding me in sin's domain, and set me free again. Sing and rejoice." That's the spirit of the Christian. Sing and rejoice. The Lord Jesus, the one who threw stars into space, it says in that hymn, doesn't it, "to cruel nails surrendered." He limited himself to becoming an embryo, and then to be a baby, and to grow up like that, and then to go to the cross. And why did he do it? He did it for me. He did it for you. That's what he was doing, not for himself. That really, Jesus, that one who has named all the stars, he can't be a bolt on to our lives. He can't be really some kind of assistant that helps us out when things go wrong. He has to be the Lord of our lives. He has to be the one that our whole being is wholly caught up with. Let's humble ourselves this morning, a little bit like Mary, and serve him with the whole of our lives, lost in wonder, love, and praise. So that's the first thing, the mercy of God to me. The second thing is the mercy of God to the church. To the church. And I don't know if you noticed that as we were reading the hymn earlier. Mary's gaze is not only on God's mercy towards her, but have a look at verse 50. "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. The mercy of God would be for those who feared God, not only in Mary's day, but ones who would come after her. Mary is wonderfully looking into the future, isn't she? And that's why she's talking about from generation to generation. And as equally as amazed as she is at God's mercy towards her as an individual, she's absolutely amazed by God's mercy to his people. And it reminded me, as I was studying these things, of the Psalms that we've been studying in our Bible study in Bethel, Kevin Hengoyd. We've been looking at the last six Psalms of the Psalter. And Psalm 145 has some wonderful things to say about God. If you haven't read it for a while, go and read it after the service today. It says this: "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." And so you have this general sort of grace towards his whole creation. But in that very same psalm, you have this: "The Lord," it says, "is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him." What's it saying? The Lord reserves a special care and consideration and love to those who love him, to those who serve him, to those who believe in him. God is faithful to his own, isn't he? He's faithful to his own. And his faithfulness to his own doesn't change and is not affected by the passing of time. That's what's behind this phrase here, from generation to generation. Mary is looking beyond herself to God's people who would come after her. In other words, Mary is amazed by God's mercy to his church. And I think this is hugely important. This is hugely important because we live in a day, we live in a society that places a massive emphasis on the individual. Our society glorifies individualism, doesn't it? It really does. And I suppose, in a way, it is right to look after yourself. It is right to spend time on self-care. That, of course, is true. But our individualistic society has gone way beyond that and has placed the self on the throne. And so what we're supposed to do in that kind of mindset is to always look inward, to find the real me and express the real me to the world. And naturally, humanity loves that idea because I can set the agenda, I set the rules, I'm being true to myself, I'm following my heart. But that is not biblical Christianity, and this is not Mary's expression of faith here. Biblical Christianity does not tell us to look inward. It tells us to look upward, to look upward to God. We look up to God who really sets us free to be truly human. That's what he does. And only being in a right relationship with that God is where we can, through Jesus Christ, know true satisfaction. The only satisfaction that satisfies the human soul. And in looking up, we look out. That's what happens. In looking up, we look out. Thomas, my son, he reminded me the other day of something that he'd learned from my co-pastor, Steve Darby. And it's this acronym, JOY, J-O-Y. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Now, if you forget everything else, that's easy, isn't it? Okay? JOY. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. 2,000 years ago, I would think society back then in Israel had an idea of what community was like. They knew what community was. In the 21st century, we've all but lost that idea of community. But as Christians, we look to the authority of God, don't we? And the authority of God's scriptures, it tells us that we, as individual Christians, are part of a community. The community of the church, the family of God. And in the Magnificat, Mary was magnifying the Lord. She was rejoicing in God, her Saviour, not only because he'd done great things for her, but because he would and is doing great things for his future church. She looked beyond herself to future believers. And we are to do the same. We're to look beyond ourselves to the needs and to the wants of other believers. In fact, really, the great picture of the church is of a body, but not any kind of body. It's the body of Christ, isn't it? And that really is a powerful picture. It really is. Every single part of the body needs every other single part. That's what you get in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 24. It says this, "But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." As a church, you and in my own church and the church generally, we are to care for one another, aren't we? We're to look out for the needs of others. We're not to come to church with that attitude, what can the church give me? But really, what can I do? How can I look out for the needs of others? We are to love the lost. We are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's remember, as Mary is remembering, God's mercy to us as individuals, but also to his church. So that's the second point. The third point is this. God is both merciful and just, one at the same time. And I think as Mary sings this song, her vision gets broader and broader. Not only is she amazed at God's mercy to her and to the church from generation to generation, but when we get to verses 51 to 53, she describes how God treats different groups of people. And in this way, he is showing how he can be both merciful and just at the same time. And you're getting the themes of Luke, the whole Gospel of Luke coming through here. In other words, God, and this is a theme of Luke, shows special care and concern for the lowly, the hungry, the downtrodden. Verse 52, "And exalted the lowly." Verse 53, "He has filled the hungry with good things." You saw how Hannah sang about the same things, didn't she? But at the same time, as well as we see in God's mercy to those who are downtrodden, we see God's justice being enacted on those who he deals with as the proud, the mighty, the rich. You look at these verbs here, as Mary describes it. Verse 51, "God has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." Verse 52, "He has put down the mighty from their thrones." Verse 53, "And the rich he has sent away empty." Really, there is quite a severity in the way that God deals with those who do not submit to his authority. It's interesting, isn't it? As we think of Mary, I wonder if you have an image of Mary in your mind. Sometimes we can be affected by images that we've seen before. And if you've seen any Renaissance paintings or medieval paintings of Mary, she would have a halo on the back of her head and be very gentle and very sort of humble in that way. And she was gentle and she was humble, as we've already said. But here, she is speaking in quite a fiery tone, isn't she? She's not beating about the bush. To Mary, God here is really leveling the playing field. He's leveling the playing field. The haughty are being put down from their thrones and being scattered. The lowly, however, are being exalted. And really, she's thinking back, she's harking back to the Exodus of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, when she uses all that language of God showing strength with his arm, verse 51. But there's a sense here that Mary is aware that God is bringing about a new Exodus. There's a new Exodus going on. God is delivering his people not by dealing with the armies of Pharaoh, but through the miraculous conception of the birth of his son and then the substitutionary death that he would provide on that cross. And now we are to remember, aren't we, as we read these verses, that there is a day coming where every wrong will be put right. A day of justice for those who are proud, as it says, in the imagination of their hearts. A humbling of those who have placed themselves on the thrones of their lives. Do you remember what Jesus in Luke chapter 12 says about that rich man who built bigger barns for himself? He says this, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" And then Jesus provides a comment on that. "So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God." Mary says, "The rich God has sent away empty." There's a word of warning in the Magnificat. There really is. To those who reject God's mercy while it is available. And Mary is not saying that God's mercy is just thrown about like some kind of confetti at a wedding. This mercy would not be given to all. It would be given to those who are lowly and contrite in heart. The question this morning, if you have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, have you recognized the sin in your own life and of your need to be saved from that sin? Only Jesus can give you that salvation. Today, while that salvation is offered, come to him in repentance and faith. But for those who have embraced God's mercy, the favor of God, as we can see from this song, really does rest on you. For those who are spiritually lowly, admitting that we are sinners and in need of the mercy of God, he will, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, raise us up together with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Christian wonderfully does not need to fear the wrath of God, because the wrath of God against your sins has already fallen on another, on Jesus Christ. The price has been paid once and for all. And so wonderfully, because that has happened, God can be both merciful and just. And I struggle to find words to kind of convey all of this. And so really the best place to look is the Bible. And Romans chapter 3 verse 26, I think, says it best. It's talking about Jesus being made a propitiation for our sins by his blood. Because of all that, God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's staggering. It really is. It's staggering. God is both merciful and just, one at the same time. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Right, lastly, and much more briefly, one other thing to say. God's mercy is a big deal. God's mercy is a big deal. And you see that in the last verse. I say verse, but it's verses in the Bible, verses 54 and 55. What you're getting here is Mary finishing her song by looking down the corridors of time. She's looking at God's actions in the past, and she says, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." Actually, looking into the past heightens Mary's amazement at God's mercy to her, because she realizes that God has spent centuries preparing for this very day, now saving the world through an ordinary, poor teenage girl. She sees what is happening before her as a fulfillment of the covenant promises God even made to Abraham, that great father of the faith. that God would make of him a great nation through whom the Messiah would come. Mary is seeing all the intricate planning and providences of God coming throughout the centuries and culminating at this very moment. And she is amazed, culminating in Jesus coming in to the world. She understands what Paul would later come to understand and tell us about in Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed, capital S, were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Jesus is that great seed who came, of whom all the old promises of the Old Testament pointed. Right from the very dawn of time, Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, but right there you have a promise that one would come who would bruise Satan's head. And then you've got the Old Testament, the rest of it, just absolutely bursting with promise after promise after promise that his seed would come to save the world from sin. So you have promises to Abraham. We've mentioned it already. You have promises to David, don't you? And you have promises to Moses that there would be a prophet who would come just like him and would be greater than Moses. And then you have the prophets, don't you, all speaking in one voice. That's what it says, not the mouths of the prophets, but the mouth of the prophets, all speaking about that one thing, that the suffering servant would come and would rule forever. It's amazing. It's amazing. We have to begin to remember this again, that this is not an accident. This is not something that's just been made up. It's amazing that God, like some kind of wonderful tapestry, is weaving together all this mess and into this wonderful great picture of Jesus coming to save us from our sins. What does 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 say? For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. As Mary had confidence, because that's what she did, she had confidence in the promises of God and the mercy that God had shown even from the dawn of time, we can live our lives confident in the fact that God never breaks his promises, and he is always, always faithful. As sure as it was that the Messiah would come, it is a sure thing, Christian, if you are worried about these things, that God will keep you to the end. He will keep you to the end and into eternity. Yes, the calling of God does come at a cost. The Christian life is not easy. Jesus never said it would be easy. And in fact, Abraham's life was not easy. And we see that, don't we, in Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. Mary, at this point, was going out, not knowing where she would be going. And soon enough, a prophecy would come that a sword would pierce her own soul also. It was not easy for them. And we must daily count that cost, just like they did, in following Christ. But we must know this, that nothing in all the world comes close to knowing Jesus Christ as your Saviour and as your Lord and as your friend. Believe it. Let's not allow the mercy of God to become a small thing. But always remember, it's massive. It's massive. Amen.